Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. My name is Andrew. I'm a member of the church here at Caldwell Hall Road. And I'm going to read three verses from Psalm 105, just to set our hearts ready for worship. Psalm 105, verses 1 to 3. Give praise to the Lord. Proclaim His name. Make known among the nations what He has done. Sing to Him. Sing praise to Him. Tell of all His wonderful acts. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. We're going to have our reading now, and Alison's going to come and read that to us.
Our reading this morning is from Romans chapter 10. Page number in your Bibles is 1137. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news.
Well, this morning we're going to continue in Romans, but I'm only going to concentrate on one verse in Romans 10. And it's not obviously a full exposition of what Alison read. It's just really a thought, topical message about how we think about the lost, really. And my hope is that we'll direct our thoughts to the lost, as I've hopefully done doing the whole of the service. And think about those, especially those that we know who are not saved. We've thought a lot about the sovereignty of God over the past few weeks, haven't we, especially in election. And Ben has taken us through Romans 9 and explained that to us really well and challenged us about how God alone chooses his people and he will save those people. And I agree with him wholeheartedly about that. The church that I pastored in Sunderland was built on a reformed doctrine. But there can be a small risk when we hold to the truth of this. Nothing wrong with being holding to it, but it's a small risk. And that was highlighted when one couple moved into the village where we lived and where the church was. So you won't know them. There's a couple of people who will know them because they're from Sunderland. But Graham and Sarah moved into our village and they started to attend the church while I was the pastor. And so Alison and I went round to visit them to talk about the church and to talk about what we did as a church and talk about church doctrine. Now, Graham and Sarah both had varied church experience over their years. They're both Christians. They've been to lots of different churches over their years. And we talked about different things. And as Alison and I left, Graham's parting comment to us, half said in jest, half not, emphasised the dangers that can sometimes befall a Reformed church. Graham said, "I love Reformed churches because you don't have to do any evangelism." And that's the danger, isn't it? If God has chosen his people, and, I've got to do this. If God has chosen his people, and God will save his people, and that is irrevocable, what can we do? If God saves, God has chosen, and God saves, and nothing can prevent that from happening, and that's going to happen, whatever, what can we do? And whilst we might not actually voice that out loud to people, that can be our mindset sometimes. The lost are lost. And we might have in our heads sometimes that perhaps they'll always be lost. However, it's clear from God's word, isn't it, that God's people, and if you're a Christian here this morning, that's you, have an important part to play when it comes to telling other people the gospel. We have a part to play in their salvation in a strange way. We don't save them. We can't save anybody. I've never saved anybody. But we have our part to play. It doesn't seem to fit, does it, when we think about it? When we read scripture, sometimes we have to think, well, where does this fit together? And we can't work it out altogether ourselves. We know God knows. So if I was to read you Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, which say this, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption of sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." So I'm a Christian because God chose me before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And he adopted me into his family. He gave me the gift of faith. So we read that. We've been looking at that in Romans 9. But then when we look at the passage that Alison read to us, the whole passage, and we're not going to look at the whole passage this morning, but I am going to read some of the verses from it. Because Paul writes, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," Paul says. But he also writes, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he gathered together a band of people, didn't he? Men and women alike. And he partnered with them in that ministry. We read about it in the Gospels. Those men and women became the church. We are the church now in 2023. After his death and after Jesus rose again, he went to his church and he said, "Go and make disciples. Go and make disciples," he told them. But the Bible says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Go and make disciples, Jesus said. So we are called to do that, even though God has chosen his people. We are called, as God's church, to go and make disciples. That responsibility is highlighted in this chapter. I'm not going to go into the whole chapter. I'm sure Ben will do a much better job than I will. But the very foundation of that is found in verse 1, where Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." And I just want to challenge us and think about that this morning. Just that one verse. Because that's the responsibility that we have, same as Paul had. So we're going to look at this in 2 points this morning. My heart's desire to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Paul wrote that to the church in Rome. Paul despite what he knew, despite all that he'd written, and we've gone through that in Romans 9 and the rest of Romans as well, despite what Paul knew about the Jews, he was still zealous for them. He says something in verse 2, they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Well, he's still zealous for them. If you read the book of Acts, in the book of Acts, the first thing that Paul did when he arrived in a town was he went to the synagogue. He didn't go to the synagogue to celebrate the Sabbath in the same way the Jews did. He went to the synagogue to get an opportunity to preach the gospel to them, because he was zealous for them. Even though Paul is sure his theology on election, and he's sure of that completely, his desire for the Jews was that they might know the truth of the gospel, that they might be part of the elect. That was his desire. My heart's desire. The word that we translate heart's desire there only comes three times in the Greek word, only comes three times in the New Testament. The other two times, it's used in the same context for God. God's desire. It was a strong thing for Paul. His desire, real desire, was that the Israelites might be saved. And he acted on that, didn't he? We know that. Now, there is a clear context in this passage of the Jews. And that's still relevant today. The Jews, today, throughout the world, still need to hear the gospel. They still need to hear the truth of who Jesus Christ is, the truth of the Messiah. But the principle that Paul gives us is wide-ranging, isn't it? And that's made clear in Romans chapter 10 as well. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. Peter, when he spoke to the Jewish leaders in Acts 4, verse 12, said this: salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Only through Jesus can we find salvation. Only the Jews can find salvation through Jesus. Only people that we know can find salvation through Jesus. And it's still important that we reflect on that and think about it. Our family and friends can still only find salvation through Jesus. Do we have a desire to see that happen? Do we have that deep desire to see our family and friends saved? We reflected on this a bit in the beginning of Romans 9. And when Paul says those, Ben spoke about this, but Paul says those incredible words, doesn't he? Romans 9 verses 1 to 3. I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. Paul's desire for the Israelites was such that he said, he actually wrote down to the church, I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people. That's true desire. God has his chosen people. Yes, he does. But we don't know who those people are, do we? Before they're saved. I know who they are now. I'm looking at some of them. But we don't know who they are before they're saved. And therefore, we still have a part to play. It's easy to think, and I think we do this all the time. Well, I do it, maybe you don't, because you're probably all better than me. It's easy to think that my unsaved family and friends, they're quite happy with their lives. They're quite happy doing what they do. They're not bothered about church. They're quite happy with where they go and what they do. And therefore, perhaps I shouldn't really be, you know, bothering them too much. But we have to remember that the end will come, whether that be through death or when Jesus returns. And I'm sure most of us here know what the Bible says about those who are lost when the end comes. If you don't, let me just read some of the words of Jesus found in Matthew 25. Jesus said this when he was thinking about the end times. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 34. when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. He will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, who represent the church, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." And those on the left, those not in the church, when Jesus returns, the lost, Jesus will say this: "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Those are the words of Jesus. I'm going to tell you it's an illustration. It's a long one, but it's a story by William Booth. You might have heard this before. If you have heard it before, sorry, you're going to hear it again. If you haven't, then great. If you heard it before, don't come up to me afterwards and say, "Oh, I heard that years ago." Just pretend this is the first time you've heard it. Okay? So William Booth, he was a guy who started the Salvation Army, as I'm sure most of you know. I'm going to have to read what he wrote. Okay? He says this: "On a recent journey, I found myself thinking about the multitudes around me. They were living carelessly in the most open and shameless rebellion against God, without a thought for their eternal welfare. As I looked out of the coach window, I seemed to see them all. Millions of people given up to their drink, pleasure, dancing and their music, their business, their anxieties, their politics and their troubles. Ignorant, willfully ignorant in many cases, and in other instances, knowing all about the truth and not caring at all." Now that could be our society in which we live. Then he writes, "Suddenly as I thought about them, I had a vision. In it I saw a dark and stormy ocean over which black clouds hung heavily. Every now and then vivid lightning flashed and loud thunder rolled, while the winds drove foaming waves into a tempest that was claiming lives. There were myriads cursing, struggling and drowning, and as I watched, some of them sank to rise no more. Then I noticed a mighty rock that rose up out of the dark, angry ocean. Its summit towered high above the platform. Onto this platform I saw with delight the number of the poor, struggling wretches were continually climbing out of the angry ocean. And I saw a few of those who were already safe on the platform helping others onto the rock. Many were working with ladders, ropes and boats to rescue those who were drowning. Occasionally, someone actually jumped into the water regardless of the consequences in their passion to rescue the perishing. I hardly know which sight delighted me more, the sight of the people rescued or the devotion and self-sacrifice of those who had rescued them. Looking more closely, I realized that the people on the platform were quite a mixed company. They occupied themselves in different ways. Some spent their days trading, while others amused themselves by dressing up for the admiration of their peers. Many were chiefly concerned with eating and drinking, and yet others were taken up with arguing about the people that had already been rescued. Only very few of them made it their business to rescue people from the sea. What puzzled me most was the fact that although all of them had been rescued from the ocean at one time or another, nearly everyone seemed to have forgotten about it. And what seemed equally strange was that they did not even seem to care about the people who were drowning right before their very eyes, many of whom were their own spouses, brothers and sisters, and even their own children." Now that is tremendously hard-hitting and challenging. And please don't think I'm accusing any of you here of ignoring the drowning people. I'm not doing that. But we can all go through times, can't we, when we think less and less about the lost, when we're more sort of caught up in our own lives. And sometimes we just need that encouragement to have a desire that many will be saved. "My heart's desire to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." That's what Paul wrote. He loved his people so much that that was his desire above all things. "I just want to see them saved." Then he moved on. Secondly, "My prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." Here is something controversial to say from the front of the church, but nevertheless it's true. Evangelism is hard. Jesus said, didn't he, that in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And no doubt, I'm sure Ben will challenge us very soon, perhaps with the words from Romans 10:14, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? But evangelism is hard, isn't it? You know, I've been in Christian ministry, or was in Christian ministry, for over 30 years. Evangelism was hard. When I was at Bible college, there was a single guy called David. Now, most Saturdays, David did the same thing. What David did was he bought a return, the college where we were, Bible College, was in Berwick-upon-Tweed. And David bought a return train ticket from Berwick-upon-Tweed to London, most Saturdays. And he got on the train, and in that 5-hour journey from Berwick all the way down to London, David would go around to all his fellow passengers and talk to them about Jesus. And he would hand tracts out to people about Jesus. Now, when David got to King's Cross in London, David didn't even leave the station to go and enjoy the delights of the capital. David simply got back on the next train going to Berwick-upon-Tweed and did the same thing over again. David often tried to persuade other students, and there was more than 100 of us at the college, to join him on the train to London. And every now and again, one or two people did. But literally, only one or two. 100 or so students who were training to go into Christian ministry, me included, Alison included. But not many people wanted to get on the train with David. Not many people wanted to go round all those people on the train with David and sit next to somebody and try and talk to them about Jesus. And we all had excuses not to do that. We had 3 little children. We had perfect excuses. Oh, I would love to, David. Oh, nothing better than sitting on a train talking a bit about Jesus, but we have small children, so we can't. Sorry. And I'm sure there was many excuses like that. Because evangelism is hard, isn't it? Let's be honest. It's hard. We're told to do it. Jesus told us to do it. He said, you'll be my witnesses. Paul says, we're ambassadors for Christ. But it doesn't change the fact that it's hard. It's necessary, but it's difficult. Last week, I was speaking at Somersham Baptist Church, and I spoke on Acts 1, verse 8. And afterwards, one of the people there came up to me and told me this story about during the week. So he was working on someone's garden during the week, he told me. And he said, during the week, this person that he was working on the garden, he opened up the person who was lived in his house, open up the opportunity for the gospel. Wide open. He started talking to this guy who was doing his gardening, who was a Christian, about heaven. It was like a massive opening for this Christian. He didn't have to shoehorn the gospel into anything. He could literally just jump both feet into this conversation and start talking about heaven. But this guy last week, this Christian who was the gardener, said to me, I didn't even make a comment. Didn't say anything. He was ashamed of it, of course, but he said at the time I just didn't take the opportunity. And we've all done that. I'm sure we can all do that at times. Because it's hard. Our mission is to witness, to be salt and light. It is that. But we struggle with that, and a good number of people struggle with it, don't we? Some people have, we've all got different characters, but some people really struggle because of their character. Maybe some of you, even though Jesus says to us, you will see power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and then you'll be my witnesses. Even though we know we have the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we can still struggle because we're challenged to strike up a conversation about the weather, even, with people. Let alone talking to them about repentance of sin and faith in Jesus. If I can't even talk to people about the weather or about the football or about something that we all know about, the news, how do I get to talking to them about Jesus? Because I'm just that kind of person. That's who I am. And those struggles hold us back, don't they? They hold us back even thinking about the lost, because then we just feel guilty. We feel guilty about what not witnessing, because God's told us to. We feel guilty about it, so therefore we don't think about the lost at all sometimes. But what we can do, is like Paul says, even if we struggle, and we all struggle, maybe you don't, I struggle, but we can grab hold of Paul's foundation here, and we can pray, can't we? I'm not saying we shouldn't try and witness to people, don't get me wrong. What I'm saying is that all of us can pray. If we know the Lord, if God is our Father, Abba Father, we can talk to him about anything. And we can definitely talk to him about people who are lost. All of us can do that. Paul was a great evangelist, but still he saw the need to pray for the lost. In the Old Testament, Isaiah, who was a prophet, he was told about the forthcoming judgment of God's people. 100 years before it happened, he was told that God's people, the Israelites, would go into exile and that Jerusalem would be destroyed. He was told that by God himself. Whatever Isaiah understood about that, whatever Isaiah believed about God's will, it didn't stop him crying out to God for God's people. He wrote these words, Isaiah 62, verse 1, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet, till her vindication shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch." And in verses 6 and 7, these are really amazing words from Isaiah. "I have posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest, till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth." Give yourselves no rest, Isaiah says to the people. And give God no rest. Give God no rest, Isaiah says. Don't let God rest about it. Keep on talking. We won't remain silent, Isaiah says. And we should take that on. Let's not remain silent. Let's give God no rest. God doesn't need the rest. And he rested on the seventh day to give us a pattern for rest. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Pray without ceasing." Paul didn't expect Christians to be on their knees all the time in prayer. But what Paul is saying is that prayer should be an attitude of life. That's how we should live our lives. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to his disciples this, Matthew 7, verse 7 and 8, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened." I'm sure you heard this before, but when Matthew wrote that in Greek, he wrote it in a tense that means keep on doing it. It's a continuous activity. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. Keep on doing it. Those are the words of Jesus. Don't stop. Pray without ceasing. Give God no rest. Give yourselves no rest. It should just be a natural part of our lives to pray for people. We don't have to have long, okay, I need to take time out now and then take an hour out to pray. We can all pray at any time, can't we? We can all speak to God at any point in our lives. You're walking around whatever supermarket you prefer. Okay, you're walking around and you're picking your baked beans and your bread and your eggs off the shelves, and you're thinking about tea. Well, okay, that's great. But think about the lost at the same time. Think about your family. Just think about one person as you're walking around. We sort of half watch TV nowadays, don't we? If you do watch TV at all, you half watch TV and but you're half on your phone at the same time, aren't you? Just checking to make sure. You know, the TV's on, but actually this is more important. Well, half watch the TV and pray at the same time. Just get rid of this. Just do that. Give God no rest. Call on him continually. Wrestle with him in prayer for the lost. We're good at praying about lots of things, aren't we? But we're not so good about praying for the lost, maybe. But it should be a really important part of it. When the disciples went to Jesus, they said, "Jesus, give us a pattern for prayer." Give us a pattern for prayer. So Jesus decided where the priority was. Jesus said to them, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, praise God first, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Next three words, your kingdom come. That's where your priority is, your kingdom come. Before anything else, this is what you should be praying for, your kingdom come. Your kingdom, God. Your kingdom come. That means our desire should be that every last one of God's children, every last one of the elect should come into the kingdom, which will ultimately usher in the end of time as we know it, and that Jesus then will establish the new heavens and the new earth. And that's it. The end of time as we know it. Your kingdom come. That's what we should be praying for. Are we doing that? Are we wrestling for the lost in prayer? I'm going to finish with one of my favourite stories. And before you think, oh, this guy's good, we like him, he finishes nice and early. This is the longest illustration in the world ever, okay? So, just be prepared for that, okay? But it's one that reminds us of what God does do. What God can do. Even though the elect are the elect, this is what God can do. And if we have a desire to see people saved, and we're willing to pray. Some of you know this story, some of you won't. So, I'm going to take you to the Isle of Lewis, which is off Scotland, and I'm going to take you to the time just after the war. I'm going to take you to the home of two sisters, Christine and Peggy. Christine and Peggy had lived quite normal lives, as far as I know, up until 1949. Peggy was 84, she was blind, and Christine was 82. In 1949, the church leaders on Lewis, the Isle of Lewis, gave out this proclamation to the Christians on the island, because they were just concerned about how the spiritual life of the island was dying, really, and the gospel had little impact on the people, completely. And so they put this proclamation out. The church leaders got together and put this proclamation out. And in reality, it seems that most Christians did nothing about that at all. But in this small village, a place called Barvath, Peggy and Christine decided to pray for their island. They believed, as they prayed, that God told them there'd be many young people who would come to their church. And that seemed really strange because they had no young people in their church at all. And so they started to pray and pray for the lost. After a while, a few other people from the church gathered with them. And they decided to meet a couple of times a week, from 10 p.m. to 3 a.m., 5-hour prayer meetings. Ben's be announcing that next week, I'm sure, which is all to your delight. Anyway, I'll leave that to Ben. And all they did was pray for the lost. The two sisters, Peggy and Christine, they went to their minister in their church and they said, we need this evangelist, Duncan Campbell, to come from the Isle of Skye. He worked with the Faith Mission. And they said, we need him to come to Lewis to preach the gospel to all the people when they come. There's going to be hundreds of people coming to church. And they won't know anything about the gospel, and we need Duncan Campbell to come because he's a great evangelist. At this point, no one had been saved. No one had come to the church. But they were convinced, as Paul says, that they needed someone, that people would need someone to preach to them. How can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? So they asked for this guy to come. But they continued to pray. One night, in this village in Barvas, on the Isle of Lewis, in the north of the Isle of Lewis, about 30 people had gathered for this prayer meeting, 10 p.m. to 3 a.m. At 3 a.m., they all finished, got up, and the Christians left to go to their own homes. As they left the cottage where the sisters lived, they literally came across people in the streets at 3 a.m. in the morning who were seeking salvation. Every single light in every single house in the village was on. When the minister went to the church in the village, there was over 600 people gathered outside the church. People have simply got out of their beds under the direction of the Holy Spirit and they've gone to seek salvation. The elect were seeking salvation. The next day, buses from all over the Isle of Lewis ended up in this village. No one knew who had organized the buses. No one knew who had told these people. God had just brought all these people to this little village. And over the next 3 years, God's Spirit brought thousands and thousands of their people to their knees in the Hebrides. And that spread. It's still one of the greatest awakenings in the life of the church. Now that might seem an extreme example, and it is an extreme example, of what God does do, and can do, and will do. And I'm not saying that if we had 5-hour prayer meetings in the middle of the night that we would get up one day at 3 a.m. and go out here and all the lights in Caldwell Hall Road would be open. God might do that. I'm not saying he will. But what I am saying to you is that if we pray and give God no rest, maybe, wouldn't it be wonderful to see that even on a small scale with our families? Wouldn't that be lovely? It's on a small scale. For our families to come to us. Someone in our family to come to us and say, look, I know you're a Christian, I know you go to church. Look, just tell me what you believe in. Just one person to do that. Paul's desire was for the Jews. Will the Jews be saved? That's in God's hands. Will my family be saved? Will your family be saved? I don't know for certain. I can't tell you that. Alison and I have 10 grandchildren. Our desire for them is that they will be saved. Will God save them? They've all grown up in Christian homes. Will God save all 10? I don't know that for certain. I know he saved a couple of them. But I don't know. But it's my desire, my heart's desire, my true desire, that they are saved. And yes, it is. So what am I going to do about that? Pray for them at least. Give God no rest. Pray without ceasing. Can I encourage you to do that this morning? Let's pray. Father, just come to you now, Lord. I want to thank you for who I am in you. I thank you, Lord, that I am your child. That you chose me in yourself. That you brought me under the sound of the gospel. That you called me into your kingdom. That you planted that seed of faith in my heart. But Lord, I also want to thank you for those who prayed for me. During the days I started going to church to the day I got saved. Thank you for those people. Lord, they played their part. They had their responsibility and I thank you for that. Thank you for their willingness to pray without ceasing. Lord, I pray now, Lord, that you would encourage myself and every single one of my brothers and sisters in Christ here in this building now to think about those that we know and love who at this moment, right this very moment, are lost. And if you were to return, your son Jesus were to return right this very moment, would be lost in all eternity. Lord, I don't know who your chosen people are. And so therefore I have a responsibility to pray. Lord, help me to do that. Help my brothers and sisters in Christ to do that. Give us the encouragement by your Spirit to do that. When we hear from family and friends, may we think about praying for them after we've heard from them. Challenge our hearts, I pray, Lord. Lord, we thank you that your word is available. But so often people don't want to hear your word. So help us to be the people who come before you to pray that they might be willing to hear your word.